This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning in our Sunday school class, we're going to be in Romans chapter number 4 in the New Testament. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll give you just a moment. And by way of introduction, while you're turning there, we have been going through the book of Romans now, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, for several weeks. The book of Romans is the preacher's favorite book of the entire Bible. If there was only one book of the Bible that I could have to carry with me in a worst-case scenario, it would be the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. But Paul wrote the book of Romans to the church that was in Rome at the time. This was way before there was a Roman Catholic church, so this is not a Catholic church. He's writing to a Bible-believing New Testament church, just like our church. And in his writing the book of Romans to the church there in Rome, this particular book of the Bible is like many of the books of the Bible that Paul wrote. It was actually written as a letter called an epistle. And the purpose of this particular letter from Paul is to provide a treatise on the subject of salvation. And the book of Romans covers just about anything and everything you could come up with as a question on the subject of salvation itself. Who needs to be saved? Why do they need to be saved? How do you get saved? What do you do after you're saved? Those things that a Christian ought to know regarding the subject of salvation. And so that's what the book of Romans is about. That's why it's my favorite book of the Bible, because it provides so much practical information. Now, there are some big theological words in there, and we'll try to explain what those words mean as we go through, because knowing what the vocabulary means makes us understand it a little better and understand how it applies to our own lives. But the book itself is so practical for the life of a Christian. I would say that I have probably read through the book of Romans probably 20 or more times in my life, and every time I read through the book of Romans, I get something new out of it. This is actually the fourth time that I have taught through the book of Romans. I've taught through it in the church setting. I've also taught through it in the Bible college setting at Atlanta Baptist College years ago. And even having taught it before, every time I read the book of Romans, I get something extra that I didn't see before. And so I think you'll enjoy this study going through the book of Romans. And this morning, we're in chapter number 4. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 4 this morning, because we looked at the first 12 verses last week. But there are two main things that I want us to see from what Paul is talking about in the latter part of the chapter. And he's talking about Abraham. Now, I know you probably already know this, so forgive the preacher for reviewing if it's something you already know. But in case there's someone that might not be familiar, maybe it's been a long time since you studied about Abraham back in Sunday school. Abraham is considered the father of the Jews, the father of the Hebrews. He was the one that God called in the Old Testament, and God said, I want to make of you a new nation, a unique people. And so Abraham was called to start a new family, which ultimately became a new nation of people on the earth. It's the people that today we call the Jews. In the Old Testament, they're called the children of Israel. But Abraham was the father of all that. He's the one that God told him what to do, and by faith he did it. There are two things specifically that I want us to see this morning as we go through these verses about Abraham. The first thing is, what did Abraham believe? And the second thing is, how does it apply to us? So I want you to keep those two questions in your mind as we go through these verses this morning about Abraham. And we're going to look at some other passages of Scripture that go along with this, but if you want to just stay there in the book of Romans, I'll turn to those other passages and read them, or you can turn and follow along in those places as well. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 13, if you would, please. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. I don't want to stop right here for just a minute, because I want us to understand what Paul is saying. You know, if you're not familiar with this particular passage of the Bible, or maybe if you don't read the Bible that often at all, which I hope you do, but if it's been a while since you've read this, there could be the tendency to think that as you're reading this, it sounds like something a lawyer wrote. It sounds like a legal document, and it's kind of hard to follow, kind of hard to figure out for us common folks. Part of that is because Paul was a doctor of the law. He was a lawyer of sorts in his own day and time before God saved him and called him to preach. But what he's talking about here is that on the timeline of human history, where I'm standing right now, I'm going to let that represent the cross. Right here in the middle of the room, this is the cross. It's kind of the middle of man's history, so to speak. It's certainly the event of all events in human history. You know, when you and I were growing up in school, we probably had in history class all the events before the birth of Christ were B.C., before Christ. Everything after the birth of Christ was A.D., which means it's a Latin term, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. So the birth of Jesus was considered the central point of all human history. Now, today, our young people could probably tell us that in their history classes, they don't use B.C. and A.D. anymore. They use B.C.E., which is before the current era, and then they use C.E. for the current era. But we still know that that means before Christ and after the birth of Christ. Yes, ma'am? Do you? Wonderful. That's wonderful to hear, Emily, because to be honest with you, most of the schools have thrown out the textbooks that still use B.C. and A.D. So that's good. I'm glad to hear that. So Paul is saying, here's the cross of Jesus. Before the cross, before Jesus came and died on the cross, was buried and rose again for our sins, the Jews themselves lived under what is called the law. Now Moses, that you'll remember from your Bible, he's the one that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. You remember that story? Maybe you even remember the old Charlton Heston movie of the Ten Commandments where God parted the waters. Very famous scene from the 1960s movie there. And then Moses is the one that went up on top of Mount Sinai, and God literally met with Moses on top of that mountain and gave him the Ten Commandments, written in stone. You remember seeing pictures, I'm sure, of Moses coming back down the mountain carrying those tables of stone. Well, God actually gave him more law than just the Ten Commandments, but the law that God gave Moses on top of Mount Sinai was for the children of Israel to follow, and they made a covenant with God there at Mount Sinai that they would follow his commandments, his laws, and he would make them a chosen people, a special people, and he would bless them beyond compare. So Paul is talking to people in the church at Rome that some of them are Jews that had gotten saved, and some of them are Gentiles that had gotten saved. Now you know what a Jew is. We just talked about it. A Jew is someone from the lineage of going all the way back to Abraham and his wife Sarah. We've talked about this in Sunday school before, but we've got some folks with us today that hadn't been with us before. So somebody that's been here before, tell us, what is a Gentile? Who is a Gentile? Miss Mary? Mary says us. All right, somebody say a little bit more than that. Anybody that's not a Jew. You got that exactly right. Miss Mary, you hit the nail on the head. It's us. You know, there might be somebody here this morning that has some Jewish ancestry, and you might be Jewish, but most of us that live in the Western world are not Jewish. So we're what's called Gentiles. But everybody is either a Jew or a Gentile. Paul's writing to a church that had members that were both before they got saved. They were some were born Jews and some were born Gentiles, but they had all gotten saved, trusted Jesus, and he's now explaining about the role that that law provided to the Jews in the Old Testament. You see, there were a lot of the Jews, even in Jesus' day and in Paul's day afterward, who thought that people got saved and went to heaven by keeping the law. You might even know some people today that believe that if they keep the Ten Commandments and they're a good person enough that their good works outweigh the bad works, that that will get them to heaven by keeping the law. I'm sad to say there are some entire denominations of so-called Christianity who believe that by keeping the law or doing good works, that's going to get someone to heaven. It's going to save them or help save them, or once they do get saved, it'll keep them saved. Paul is saying very clearly here, that's not the purpose of the law. In fact, what did he say there in verse number 15? Because the law worketh wrath. What does he mean by that? Wrath is anger. Paul says the law brings anger. He's talking about the Lord's anger, a righteous anger from a holy, righteous God, a God that's without sin. And Paul is saying here, the law doesn't save anybody. You can try to keep it if you want to, but how many of us have kept all of the law of God? Is there anybody? No. In fact, he just said in the previous chapter, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So compared to a holy God who's without sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. So the purpose of the law was not to save anybody, because really all it does is tell me that I'm guilty. That's the purpose of the law, was to show me that I'm not perfect. And that because I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. It was to point people to Jesus, to point people to the need for a Savior. So in the Old Testament, the Jews were not saved by keeping the law, as it is today. People are not saved today by keeping the law or doing good works. We ought to do good works, but they don't save us. Paul says the law didn't save anybody. That's what he's talking about in these verses. But he said in verse 14, if that were the case, then faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. In other words, if you could get saved by keeping the law, why would Jesus have needed to die on the cross? If you could save yourself, why would Jesus have even needed to go to the cross? And what he's saying, of course, as Paul likes to do in the book of Romans, he's asking kind of a rhetorical question, one that he's not expecting the reader to answer out loud, but it should be very crystal clear to us. The answer, of course, is that there would be no need for faith. There would be no need for the promise of God if you could save yourself by just keeping the law. But you and I know too well, because we know ourselves, none of us keep the law totally. We've all broken it in some point or another. Look at verse 16, continuing towards our questions here. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, I'm going to stop right here, even though there's a comma there. We haven't finished the whole sentence there. Paul says, it's not of the law, it is of faith, that it might be by grace. You know, one of my favorite Bible verses that, by the way, was also written by Paul is in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. You see, it is God's grace that saved me the day I got saved. It wasn't my good works. It wasn't my mom and daddy's good works. It wasn't the church that saved me. It wasn't the day I got baptized that saved me. It was God's grace that saved me. And the key that unlocked the door to heaven there that poured out God's grace on me was my faith. My faith didn't save me. God's grace is what saved me. But my faith in Him is what unlocked the door. And when my faith turned the key there and that trap door opened up, God's grace just poured all over me. And God saved me the day that I believed on Jesus as my Savior. Same thing happened to you on the day you got saved. If you're here and you're saved this morning, it's God's grace that saved us. And our faith is the key that unlocks that door because God wants to save us. It's His grace that saves, Paul is saying. And it's our faith in Him, in His promise, that saves us. It's not anything to do with me that saves me. All I do is receive what He did. Verse 17, continuing on, he has a parenthetical expression, something in parentheses to explain a little more. He says, as it is written, and he's about to say something else. Anytime you see Paul say the words, as it is written, what does that mean to us? That's supposed to immediately send up a notice to us. What does it mean when he says, as it is written, and then he says something else? What's he telling us? Alex is exactly right. Paul is telling us when he says, as it is written, and then he says something, he's letting us know that he's about to quote something from the Bible in the Old Testament that's already been written in the Old Testament, just like Alex said. So, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, who is the one that said this in the Old Testament? Who said, I have made thee a father of many nations? God said it. That's exactly right. And to whom was God speaking when God said that? Abraham. That's exactly right. So now, here's where I'm going to ask you, if you want to, you can just stay here, keep your place right there. But if you want to turn with me, hold your place here and turn back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter number 12. In Genesis chapter number 12, we're going to see that exact promise that God made to Abraham. My pages are sticking together this morning. I think that comes from carrying my Bible around in the car because it's starting to get warmer outside. But that's a welcome thing too. Right, Abigail? It means softball season. All right, Genesis chapter 12. Look at the first three verses with me because this gives the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation and I will bless thee and make thy name great and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that is the promise that God made to Abraham. At the time that he was told by God to get up, leave your hometown, he was about 75 years old. At the time that he has the son that God was promising him, how old did he end up being? 100 years old. All right, so you men that are in the room, you think about that. He was 100 years old when he finally had the son that God promised him. You see, his wife Sarah had been barren their entire marriage, unable to have children. And they went their entire married lives with no children. And when he was 100 years old, God gave him that boy, Isaac. By the way, you ladies, you know how old Sarah was when she had that baby? She was 90, that's right. She was younger than him, but she was still 90 years old. Ladies, nobody in here is 90. Can you imagine being 90 and having a child? Your first child ever? No. But she was 90 and he was 100. But the promise God made to Abraham before he ever left his hometown was to go to a place that I'm going to show you. In other words, you've never been there before, Abraham. And I'm sure Abraham was probably thinking as God was telling him to go to a place you've never been before. Abraham, if he was like me, he would have been thinking, Lord, okay, but how am I going to know when I get there? He didn't have a road map. He didn't have a Google GPS maps on his phone. And so Abraham had to be thinking, Lord, okay, how am I going to know when I actually get there? And I think God's answer was simply, you'll know when you get there. I'll let you know. So don't be asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Every day on the journey, when we get there, I'll let you know. I know you were never like my son when he was little and asked all the time, are we there yet? Are we there yet? He's smiling back there. But God told him to pack up, leave his family, and go to a place he'd never seen before. By faith, trusting God, that God had something better for him. And God's promise to him in verses 2 and 3 is that he was going to make of him a great nation. Now here's a 75-year-old man who has no children, and God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, how is he going to make of him a great nation if he doesn't even have any children? He doesn't even have a son to carry on the family name. But God said, I'll make of you a great nation. God said, I'll bless you. God said, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And the last part of the promise that God made to him there in verse 3 is that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, let me just ask you. Did God bless Abraham?
Yes.
Yeah, he sure did. Did God make of Abraham a great nation? He sure has. I mean, the Jews are still around today. The children of Israel definitely have become a great nation. In fact, they're usually the focus of the evening news. No matter what night you turn it on, if you're watching the world news, it's all focused on Israel still today after more than 3,000 years. The last part of that promise was that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we just said God kept all the other parts of the promise. Did God keep that part too?
Yes.
Through Abraham, has your family been blessed?
Yes.
He said all families of the earth will be blessed through you. How has your family, somebody that hadn't answered, that wants to answer, if there is anybody, how has your family been blessed by Abraham? Anybody want to take a guess at it? All right, now I'll open it up to somebody who's already answered. How has your family, Alex? Alex, you're just on track today. He got it right. It was through the line of Abraham that Jesus was born. the Messiah, the one promised of God, the one that was born of a virgin. His mother Mary was through the lineage traced all the way back to Abraham. So it was through the line of Abraham that the Savior of the world was born into the human race. And yet, you and I know he was the Son of God, God in the flesh, through the miracle of the virgin birth. So through the promise that God made to Abraham, all of our families have been blessed. If you are saved, or anybody in your family is saved, it's because of the promise God made to Abraham. Even if you're not a Jew, even if you're a Gentile like the preacher, you and your family have been blessed through the promise God made to Abraham. By the way, this promise God made Abraham is called the Abrahamic Covenant. God said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do in your life. You know, fortunately, this is not one of those kinds of covenant or contract, which is another word for a covenant. It's not one of those contracts that was predicated on, Abraham, if you do such and such, then I'll do this for you. No, God said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. And by the way, there were times that Abraham didn't do what God told him to do along the way. The book of Genesis tells us several times he didn't do what God said to do. Instead, he tried to come up with his own workable solution, like we men are guilty of doing a lot of times, men. He said, I know better than God. I've got this all figured out, instead of just trusting God. But even when he was disobedient to the Lord, God still kept his promise. Because if it had been based on Abraham doing everything right, you and I'd be in a whole world of hurt. We'd still be up the creek without the proverbial paddle. So fortunately, this was not a conditional covenant he made with Abraham, where Abraham had to do this in order to get this. No, God just said, Abraham, for your sake and for all the people of the world, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it through you. And that's the promise he made to Abraham. So now I'm flipping back to Romans chapter 4. And so when Paul is talking about the promise to Abraham, that's the promise he's talking about, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now look what he continues on in verse 17. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. You say, preacher, that's a whole lot of backwards talking. Maybe you can just take the verse and read it backwards if you want to figure out what it means. But it's telling us something about God. It's telling us, first of all, that God is able to quicken the dead. We don't use the word quicken in this sense most of the time in the 21st century. The word quicken literally means to make alive. When you put that pot of water on the stove and you turn the heat up and it starts bubbling and all, the water becomes lively. You've quickened the water. You've made it alive. In the Bible, there are a couple of examples of someone being raised from the dead. There was a time when Elisha raised a child from the dead. There was the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in the New Testament. Then, of course, there's the story of the Spirit of God raising Jesus himself from the dead on the third day. God has the ability to quicken the dead, to bring the dead back to life. By the way, you might not think of it this way, but that's what happened to you in your heart the day you got saved. Because before you got saved, the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead before you got saved. But the moment you put your faith in Jesus and asked him to save you, something happened that totally changed you, and God quickened your spirit. Just like that. That is, your soul became alive again. Your soul became alive, and now you'll spend eternity with Jesus. John 3:16, probably everybody in here heard that verse since you were, as my grandpa used to say, knee-high to a grasshopper, Miss Kim. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life. You and I can have eternal life because our soul was quickened the moment we believed on Jesus, trusted him for our salvation, when you asked him to save you. He quickened you. Paul is telling us God is able to even quicken the dead. You might say, preacher, if you'd known me before I got saved, I might have been the deadest sinner you ever met. But praise God, God can quicken any dead person that believes. He continues on, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. You know, God is a God of miracles. If you're saved, you probably consider your life a miracle. Because you know who you are better than anybody. If God could save you, he could save anybody. If God could save me, the preacher, God could save you. God can save anybody. Look at verse 18. Who, speaking of Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Paul's talking about Abraham, and he says, who against hope, believed in hope. Don't you imagine it took a whole lot of hope or a whole lot of faith, another word for hope, a whole lot of faith to believe that a 100-year-old man could have a son. I imagine that was quite a test of faith there. To believe that if God said he could have a son at 100 years old, he could have a son at 100 years old. You ladies are saying maybe the bigger test of faith was whether his wife, who was 90, could bear a son at the age of 90. She at first laughed when she heard the angel make the announcement. You're right. But Abraham believed God. Verse number 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, that is, he was 100 years old, well beyond the age that he should have been able to be a daddy, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Remember, she had been barren her whole life, and now she's 90. She's past the age of childbearing anyway. But the Bible says he was not weak in faith, and he didn't even consider those things as obvious as they were to most people. Verse 20, he staggered not. He tripped not, in other words, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, he believed God could do it, and he didn't stumble wondering whether God could really do it or not. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, Abraham just believed that what God said was true. That what God said he was going to do, he was going to do. Look back up in, we'll continue on. Verse 22 says, and therefore, because of this, because of him not doubting but trusting God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. We talked about that word impute a week ago. What does the word impute mean? Somebody that was here. Anybody? You remember that one? Miss Kim? She got it right. Something taken care of by someone else. Another word for impute is to ascribe. That is to put something on my account that I didn't do. God paid my account. I didn't pay my account, and I didn't have any righteousness on my account. My account in the ledger in heaven said guilty, condemned. But when I by faith trusted what God said, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose again, God took the righteousness of Christ and put that on my account. So in the ledger book in heaven at the bottom now, under my name, it doesn't say sinner, guilty, condemned. No, instead now it says paid in full by the blood of Christ, as Mary pointed out last week. Paid in full. Because his righteousness was ascribed to me. His righteousness was put on my account because I didn't have any righteousness of my own. God's righteousness was imputed to me when I believed God, just like God did for Abraham. All right, let's finish the chapter. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Paul is saying that if you, by faith, trust God like Abraham did, you believe that what he did on the cross was for you, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and you ask him to save you, he'll do the same for you that he did for Abraham. He'll take the righteousness of God and impute it to you. Put it on your account like he did on Abraham's when Abraham, by faith, believed God. You know, we Baptists are sometimes accused of easy believism because we believe all you have to do is trust Christ. Believe that Jesus died for me on the cross. And by faith, accept him as my Savior. That's not really easy believism because I'm trusting all eternity on that decision. If I get that one wrong, I'm in trouble for the rest of eternity if I'm trusting the wrong thing to get me to heaven. It's not easy believism, but it is putting all my trust in Jesus to do the saving. Not my works. All my trust is in him and what he's done for me. My faith that unlocks the door to God's grace, which saves me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study the book of Romans. Lord, I know our study is perhaps more in depth than maybe we're used to. But Father, it's so rich when we see to the extent you've gone to pay for our sins. Lord, to love us. So that we might be saved too. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this study this morning. I pray you'd bless in the 11 o'clock service to come. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.